Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to do the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21. We'll call it Elijah Flees Jezebel and Calls Elisha to Succeed Him. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 18, Elijah has his famous confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He wins. The fire comes down and consumes Yahweh's sacrifice rather than Baal's sacrifice. And then Elijah is confronted with the fact that Jezebel's very angry with him, and so he heads out of town and heads way down south to Mount Sinai. So we'll read about that in this chapter. So we start with 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4. Now Ahab ruled between 874 B.C. and 853 B.C., 874 to 853. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Now the background of verse 1, Ahab telling Jezebel everything that Elijah had done was this. After Elijah had prayed that the rain would come, it started to thunder. Elijah told Ahab to get down off of Mount Carmel, take your chariot, and get back to Jezreel, about 15, 16 miles further down the Esdraelon Valley. Get down there before it's too late and you get stuck in the rainstorm. And of course, Elijah was running on ahead of Ahab on foot, so he's already there, somewhere in the vicinity. Ahab shows up, tells Jezebel everything Elijah had done. Well, what had he done? Well, he had taken the 450 prophets of Baal, taken them down off of Mount Carmel to the brook Kishon, which was flowing below, and he killed them all. He had them executed. I mean, he didn't do it personally, but he asked the people to do it, and Ahab stood by and watched. So I'm sure Jezebel is extremely upset by this, especially since her prophets they weren't her particular prophets. She was in charge of the Astarte or the Asherah prophets, but Ahab's prophets, the prophets of Baal, were all exterminated. And so she's not happy. So she does the typical Jezebel thing. She sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "You better get out of here because I'm going to kill you tomorrow." Well, actually, she didn't say, "You better get out of here." She just says, "I'm going to kill you tomorrow." Now, why would she give him notice like this rather than just seizing him? He's already in the area. He's already in Jezreel. Why doesn't she just arrest him? Well, there are several possible reasons. One, she couldn't arrest him for fear of the people. The people were all shouting in the last chapter, "Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God!" They were all excited about this contest. The fire from heaven, which I believe was lightning and obliterated the altar, must have been quite an impression. And so she couldn't really arrest Elijah given the circumstances. Maybe she sent the message to Elijah to scare him away so she wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. I think more probably she was determined to make a public example of him by taking him in Jezreel, and she was just buying time to do that. She's saying, "Forget about your intended reforms in my kingdom, Ezekiel. You think you're going to kill my prophets, the prophets of Asherah, like you killed the prophets of Baal? Forget about that. I'm going to kill you before you have a chance to do that." And then she was probably thinking, well, after I stop him from killing my prophets, then I'm going to arrest him and I'm going to start mocking him and make him a public example. So if this is true, she really didn't expect him to flee. I mean, after all, he already had the courage to appear down there in Jezreel, and he had just had a fantastic victory. So maybe Jezebel is just temporizing here, trying to slow him down, not really expecting him to leave. I think that's probably what's going on here. Well, whatever her plan was, it worked, because Elijah got scared to death. It doesn't say he was scared to death in verse 3. It does say he was afraid and ran for his life. It sounds to me like he was scared to death. He was scared he was going to get killed. Notice how in verse 2, Jezebel swears by her gods, "May the gods," little g gods, plural, "deal with me." Of course, her gods were Baal and Astarte, or Asheroth is another word for Astarte. So Elijah, afraid, runs for his life. Afraid. This is the same man who had stood up against the king and 400 prophets just it doesn't say the same day or a couple days earlier, a day or so earlier, just recently. He had stood up against a king of Israel and 400 prophets. He had worked an incredibly extraordinary miracle. He was supernaturally emboldened in all this, and now he's afraid. Elijah was needed to continue the fight against idolatry and against Jezebel. Instead, he ran. That just shows these prophets are human just like anybody else would be. I promise you, I would have been running too. Elijah may have figured that the fire from heaven that he had called down would have converted everyone already. And he might have been disappointed to find out Jezebel wasn't converted. She wasn't impressed. And that just shows that, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, if somebody was raised from the dead in front of you, you jokers still wouldn't believe. Miracles by themselves are signposts to take you to heaven. They are not conveyances. You can't get in the miracle car and just ride on up the mountain to heaven. You can't do that. Miracles just point you the way. Well, Ahab and Jezebel still had very hard, idolatrous hearts. So, Elijah heads down to Beersheba. I've been to Beersheba. It's a beautiful place right down there, about midway between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, about two-thirds south of the northern end of the Dead Sea. It's the best way to look at it. It's in the desert, but it does have a ridge of hills that you can stand on and look way over the desert. Beautiful hills there. Elijah leaves his servant there. By the way, how far had he gone to Beersheba? That was about 75 miles. Quite a long way. Well, he was so far away, why would he still be frightened while he was in Beersheba? Well, because Jezebel could still send someone privately to track him down and assassinate him. Or Jezebel could have made a deal with King Jehoshaphat of Judah. How about catch this nasty prophet and extradite him to me? So Elijah's still scared that he's going to get caught. So he's in Beersheba and he leaves his servant in Beersheba. Why? Well, perhaps so his servant would not betray him when somebody started putting some heat on the servant. Or it could be that he had compassion. Elijah had compassion on the servant. He thought that he did not want the servant to share in the misery of Elijah's coming life. Elijah's feeling pretty down and miserable right now. And so Elijah leaves the servant in Beersheba and goes a day's journey into the desert. Now, if you go down to Beersheba and you get down near in the Negev, the south of Israel, the first desert you run into is the desert of Zin, Z-I-N. And below that, south of that, is the desert of Paran, which runs about halfway through the Arabian Desert there, all the way down to the top of the northern edge of Mount Sinai. Doesn't say exactly where he went, which desert it was, but all that desert, Arabia Petraea, was called in the Roman era. He was somewhere in that, and it's a nasty desert. Nasty, nasty, nasty. I've been down there too, in a car, and no wonder he was depressed. It's a perfect place to go if you're depressed and you want to die, because that's the way Elijah felt. So he goes under a broom tree, sat down under it. Now, the King James has a juniper tree, and that's kind of the way it's known, but it's really a broom tree. Let me read you a quote from reference.com. The juniper trees referred to in the Bible are not true junipers, but actually a species called Retama raetum, or white broom. According to the University of Chicago, this plant is common in the Middle East, especially around Lebanon, Mount Carmel, Gilead, Jordan, and the Dead Sea. And, of course, Elijah's around the Dead Sea now. All the modern translations have broom tree, not juniper, NIV, Home and Christian Study Bible, God's Word, Bible in Basic English, Darby, the New American Bible, then ASB, margin, have broom trees. So I think some people said that a broom is a species of juniper. I'm not a botanist. I don't know. I looked up pictures of both juniper and broom trees, and they look sort of similar, but they're a little bit different. But the picture of a broom tree is pretty cool. It's got this little tiny trunk going up, and all of a sudden it's got a bunch of green leaves and limbs that are just look like a halo on that slim trunk that's sticking up in the air. It's wide. It casts a huge shadow on the desert. It's a perfect place to get out of the sun. And I think that's the reason he went there, just to find shade. Some other people say that the juniper tree or the broom tree was famous. Well, those who use the King James translation and say it's a juniper tree, they say the juniper tree is famous for driving away snakes. Some people will actually anoint themselves with juniper oil to drive away snakes. Well, I don't believe it was a juniper tree. It was a broom tree, so I don't think that flies. Could be that Elijah just went down there not thinking where he's going. And he was careless because some people think the shade of a juniper tree is noxious. Well, that's 19th and 18th century thinking, I think, from my old commentators. He just went down there because there was shade down under that tree. And if you're going to die, you don't want to die in the desert with the sun shining in your face. So he went down there to get shade. Now, why did he ask to die? Well, he thought it would be much better for God to kill him than Jezebel, because Jezebel's going to get him eventually. Jezebel would get no glory if Elijah dies down there by himself before Jezebel has a chance to catch him. In fact, nobody would even know Elijah had died because he's in such a remote place. In verse 4, Elijah says he's no better than his ancestors. What did he mean by that? Well, what he meant was, my ancestors died, they weren't immortal, and I'm no better than that. I've got to die too. I'm immortal, so let's just get it over with. Just let me die now. We go to 1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 9. Then he, Elijah, lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, Elijah asked for death, and instead he got life, because God had mercy on his depression. A lot of times people pray for things they shouldn't pray when they're depressed. And notice this perfectly. Natural for even men of God to get depressed. Elijah was very depressed. Now, this angel in verse 7 is said to be the angel of the Lord. It could be just an ordinary angel. I think it's probably Jesus, though, an epiphany of Jesus. And notice that this illustrates a very common principle in the scriptures, that when things get really bad in the natural, that's when the supernatural shows up. God normally works through means. He works through natural provisions. But when the natural provisions run out, that's when the miraculous shows up. And I think that's one reason why you see so many more miracles in difficult places, like on the mission field, but in westernized America, where there's so many hospitals, you don't see so many miracles. Also, you got so many rationalist skeptics in the universities. But Elijah's not near a hospital. He's not near a cafeteria or a restaurant. He's in the middle of nowhere, in one of the most devilish environments that one could imagine. And so he gets help. Good application there. You get yourself in trouble, look to supernatural help. So the angel, probably Jesus, provides him with bread, baked bread, hot bread, and a jar of water. Sounds good even now. So Elijah is strengthened by that food. He leaves the broom tree, and he keeps going south. He goes 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. You might recall Mount Sinai, the mountain where Moses received the law. It's at the same mountain. That's where he is. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, this 40 days and 40 nights it took Elijah to get down there, that's a very typical time period that's used in the scriptures. It symbolizes tribulation and testing. Let me give you some examples of that. The examples are either 40 days, or sometimes it actually says 40 days and nights, but 40 days has to include the night. So either way, here are four references to 40 days and 40 nights, and you will see that every reference is surrounding tribulation and testing. How about the rains in Noah's time in Genesis 7? Well, that was a time of tribulation. 40 days and 40 nights it rained. How about how long Moses was with God on Mount Sinai? How many days? 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus 24:18. And then he comes down and goes back up there, and he's up there again in Exodus 34:28, again for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that wasn't exactly tribulation, but it was testing. It was, Moses wasn't eaten. He was facing the wrath, not the wrath, but the holiness of God. How about when Ezekiel bore the iniquity of the house of Judah in his famous prophecy in Ezekiel 4:6? He's a post-exilic prophet, or he's an exilic prophet, actually. He's in exile in Babylon, and he says, "Okay, Judah, you're going to suffer 40 days. And recall Jesus in the wilderness, of course, the very famous examples, or the very famous testimonies by the gospel writers of him going out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It was for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew 4:2, Luke 4:2, and Mark 1:13. So for 40 days and 40 nights, he treks on down to Mount Sinai. You might have a question, how did Elijah eat and drink for that period of time? Well, I don't think there's any question. It has to be a miracle. There's nothing, there are no stores on the way. The place is desolate, horrible place. And if I didn't believe God was omnipresent, I'd say it was God forsaken. It wasn't God forsaken, because God was there taking care of Elijah. He used a miracle, just like God sustained Elijah. He sustained Elijah just like he sustained Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah only had to make it 40 days. God has sustained Elijah already for 3.5 years during the drought that God had called upon the northern Israel, Ahab's kingdom. Remember, Elijah went by the brook Cherith. And then when the water dried up there, God led him to the widow of Zarephath near Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, and that widow fed him. So Elijah was used to getting taken care of by God, and so I'm sure Jesus was feeding him. Probably could have sent, just like he sent the Israelites, could have sent quail there. However, Elijah shows up at Mount Sinai. So I'm sure he's bushed. He got there in verse 9, and he went into a cave, and he spent the night. So he's sleeping. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? I think that's when the word came to him, when he was sleeping. Maybe not. But this is not a direct speech from the angel of the Lord. This is from God, from the Holy Spirit, from God. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, what did God mean by the question? He could have meant this. You should be up there rebuking Jezebel and all that idolatry in Israel. What are you doing way down here? And it's about 150 miles or so. What are you doing way down here at Mount Sinai? Hiding in a cave instead of doing your God-given task of rebuking idolatry. I think that's what it is. Some people have suggested that God is saying, what are you doing here, Moses? You shouldn't be hanging around in a place as holy as this. This is where Moses received the law of God at Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb. And so this place is a holy place, and you're not too holy these days. You ran afraid. I don't think that's what it is. I think God is just saying, get back up there and do your job. Or you should have been up there to do your job. He's not going to tell him to go back up there. I guess the moment has passed. This cave that Elijah slept in on Mount Horeb, according to one of my commentators, is conjectured by some to be the same cave in which God put Moses that he might give him a glimpse of his glory. You recall when Moses wanted to see God, and God said, you can't see me, but I'll let you see my hind parts, as the King James puts it. And he passed by Moses as Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. That's a nice conjecture. There's no way to prove that. Who knows? It doesn't matter. He was on a cave. He was in a cave on Mount Sinai. We go now to 1 Kings 19:10. He, that's Elijah, said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So Elijah tells God that the sons of northern Israel have forsaken Yahweh's covenant. That's that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was given at the very place that Elijah was speaking. Kind of ironic. These rebellious, idolatrous Israelites have torn down your altars. Now, remember, Yahweh was only supposed to have one altar at the tabernacle before the temple was built, then at the temple, and that's it. Only one altar, but they didn't do that. They had altars all over the high places. Remember, Asa left them up. They were not altars to pagan gods. They were altars to Yahweh, so that's a mitigation of the crime, if you will. Here's what Benson says about this quote, what these altars were. Quote, the private altars which the prophets of the Lord had, and which good people attended who could not go up to Jerusalem, and would not worship the calves nor Baal. These separate altars, though breaking in upon the unity of the church, and Benson means Israel, these separate altars, though breaking in upon the unity of Israel, yet being erected and intended by those that sincerely aimed at the glory of God, and served him faithfully, God was pleased to own for his altars, as well as that at Jerusalem. And the pulling of them down is charged upon Israel as a crying sin. In other words, God was winking at the illegality of these altars, because at least the people's hearts were in the right place, and they were worshiping Yahweh and not those two stupid golden calves. And so this is what Elijah's referring to. They've torn down the altars where people used to worship Yahweh, and now they're worshiping the golden calves. They've killed your prophets with a sword. Remember, Obadiah had saved 50 prophets in one cave and 50 prophets in another cave, running from Jezebel. Obadiah, if I remember correctly, was the steward of the palace in Jezreel. Now, Elijah says, I alone am left. Well, what about those 100 prophets that Obadiah hid in the two caves? Well, Elijah doesn't know what happened to them. The Cambridge commentary says, quote, Elijah speaks according to his own knowledge. No one had stood with him on Carmel, so if those prophets were still alive, Elijah had no way to know it, because he didn't see them during the battle. And so Elijah finishes up with his complaint to God, they seek my life to take it away. So Elijah's sort of trying to justify himself. He's in verse 10. He says, I've been very zealous for you, God, and the reason I'm down here is, hey, they're trying to kill me. They're very bad people. So in verse 9, when God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gives a very rational and understandable reason. They're trying to kill me. That's why I'm down here. Now, it seems to me that's the most logical explanation of why Elijah answers God the way he does. He's trying to look for an excuse for his flight from Jezreel. It could be that Elijah's talking this way because he wants God to inflict judgment on the Israelites. He says, look, God, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets. You need to go up there and judge those people. And they're trying to kill me, and for that, you ought to judge those people. Now, with that background, we need to remember this as background to this next passage, which is very famous and also hard to interpret. 1 Kings 19:11-12. So he, that's Yahweh, God, said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, stand on Mount Sinai. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Well, before we get into how we interpret this, let's take verse 11, where God says, go forth and stand on the mountain. This is what Adam Clark speculates. It is not unlikely that Elijah was now standing on the same place where Moses stood when God revealed himself to him in the giving of the law. That's very picturesque. That's very cool, but there's no proof of that. It says the Lord was passing by. Now, what that means is the effects of the Lord, because we're going to see that God is not actually in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. But he was passing by. So these are the effects of the Lord passing by. God's doing this. Now, there are some passages in Scripture where God actually is in the wind. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. In whirlwind and storm is his way. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, but not here. To Elijah. Now, was he in the earthquake? Not here at the time of Elijah, but in the time of Moses he was. Exodus 19:18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So God was there in the fire, and the fire was on the mountain that was shaking. So, yeah, he was in the earthquake, but not now. Now, after the earthquake, a fire came. Now, what does fire mean? Well, fire, that word can be translated as lightning. It also could refer to volcanic eruptions. Here it makes sense for volcanic eruptions because you got an earthquake that in a mountain, and if that mountain is volcanic, the earthquake can shake loose the lava, and the lava can come pouring out. Or it could just be lightning all over the place. It doesn't matter. These were manifest and powerful exhibitions of nature. Frightening. I've never been in an earthquake. Well, I have actually been in a small earthquake, but I was in a lightning storm one time, scared the blazes out of me. I don't ever want to do that again. So whatever's happening here, it's a great demonstration by God. But then after all the great demonstration, we have in verse 12, the Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. But then after the fire came a sound of a gentle blowing, as the NASB puts it. Now, that phrase there is literally the way the King James has it, a still small voice. As Young's Little Translation has it, a voice still small, which is the same thing. So I'm going to use the King James translation here. It's interesting because usually the modern translations would tend to be more literal or more accurate. Here's some other translations. The NIV has a gentle whisper. The New American Bible has a tiny whispering sound. The Holman Christian Study Bible has a soft whisper. And the NASB has a gentle blowing. Well, what does this mean? Well, some people say it doesn't mean anything. It's just the way things would progress in a storm. First thing that happens is the wind starts blowing violently. Rocks start falling off the side of the mountains. The wind starts howling. And then the next thing, you have an earthquake. Well, after you have an earthquake, there's fire because burning lava pours out of the ground that has been ripped apart. And also you have thunder and lightning too. And then after the earthquake is over, the air is serene. Gentle breezes blow. Well, that's real nice. That avoids having to interpret what this means. It shows absolutely nothing spiritual about what's happening, but I don't believe that. The way the paragraph is expressed, it just sounds like God is trying to say something. Or more particularly, the author of the text is trying to say something. So here is the opinion of most commentators. God intended to display himself not in judgment, but rather in mercy. So the idea is, is that the last time Elijah spoke to God, after God asked, "What are you doing here?" Elijah had said in verse 10, "They've killed your prophets with the sword, they've torn down your altars, they've forsaken your covenant." And the implication is that Elijah wanted God to judge these people who had done that. And then God says, "No, I'm not in the typical symbols of judgment, wind, earthquake, and fire. I'm not in that. I'm just in a small voice." And the idea behind that is that God is not planning on using Elijah to judge Israel, but he's using Elijah to preach to Israel, because there's gentleness now, and God is more interested in repentance now than the destruction of Israel. Now, of course, with judgment, there's always two sides of judgment. There's the destruction part, and then there's the salvation and redemption part for a remnant who comes out the other side of the judgment. And so that's the idea here, is Elijah is, he wants to be focusing on redemption. Now, I'm going to read you a bunch of commentators who say that, just so you'll get it from their words instead of mine. A quick way to summarize all this is that Elijah is so consumed with desire for judgment on Ahab and Jezebel's kingdom that he forgets to listen to what God wanted for him to do. All right, so let's read some commentators here. This is Barnes. Quote, "The teaching is a condemnation of that zeal which Elijah had gloried in, a zeal exhibiting itself in fierce and terrible vengeances, and an exaltation and recommendation of that mild and gentle temper, which beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. But it was so contrary to the whole character of the stern, harsh, unsparing Tishbite," referring to Elijah, "that it could find no ready entrance into his heart. It may have for a while moderated his excessive zeal and inclined him to gentler courses. But later in his life, the old harshness recurred in a deed in reference to which our Lord himself drew the well-known contrast between the spirits of the two dispensations." Well, that's a very prolix way of saying that Elijah was being taught by the Lord to act like he's a New Testament person instead of an Old Testament person. And in fact, Jesus refers to Elijah's temper, his harshness, his sternness, when he was talking to his two disciples, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven on Samaritans who had not welcomed them. Luke 9:54-55, "When the disciples James and John saw this," these unwelcoming Samaritans, "they said, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?'" Referring to what Elijah had done with the prophets of Baal up at Mount Carmel. But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them. So again, the idea is, no, we're not into judgment now. We're into the salvation side of judgment, if you will. But note that if this is true, later in life, Elijah went back to his old ways of hellfire and damnation. We see the first example of this concerning Naboth, the man who owned a vineyard that Ahab wanted, 1 Kings 21:19. God tells Elijah to tell Ahab, "This is what the Lord said. Have you murdered and also taken possession? Then tell him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, the dogs will also lick your blood.'" Ahab had Naboth killed, and Elijah says, "Hey, you're going to die, and dogs are going to lick." That doesn't lick your blood. That doesn't sound like a still, small voice to me. 1 Kings 21:21, "This is what the Lord says. I'm about to bring disaster on you and will sweep away your descendants. I will eliminate all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel." This is Elijah talking to Ahab, and that doesn't sound like a small, gentle voice either. A still, small voice. "Ahab, you're all going to die." Here's another example. Elijah shows up again in Ahaziah's reign. Ahaziah was the first son of Ahab who fell through the lattice, got sick, and died. 2 Kings 1:10-12, "Elijah responded to the captain of the 50. Ahaziah had sent out 50 soldiers to catch Elijah to kill him. "Elijah responded to the captain of these 50, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king," that's Ahaziah, "sent another captain of 50 with his 50 men to Elijah. He took in the situation and announced, 'Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down immediately.' Elijah responded, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' So a divine fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men." It's probably lightning, whacked them, killed them all. That doesn't sound like a small, gentle voice. So you see, there's a weakness in this interpretation. Barnes acknowledges the weakness by saying later in Elijah's life, the old harshness recurred. Let's look at another commentator. This is the Methodist Benson, 19th century commentator. Quote, Elijah had perhaps expected to carry all before him with a high hand and with continued miracles and judgments, or he had supposed that the desired reformation was to be effected by the sanction of civil authority, or the support of the people at large. Whereas, having gained their attention by the famine and its gracious removal, in answer to his prayers, by calling for and obtaining fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and by the execution of Baal's priest, he ought to have proceeded to instruct them with meekness and gentleness, publicly and from house to house, and to have excited others to assist him, and then the Lord would have blessed that small, still voice for the most important purposes. Notwithstanding the persecuting rage of Ahab and Jezebel and the general apostasy of the people. Now here, Benson is making a lot of sense. He says the still small voice exhortation of God was to encourage Elijah to preach then, right after the defeat of the prophets of Baal, when the ground is ready to be sown with the word of God. I mean, a lot had been done, as we see here. Fire from heaven, prophets of Baal killed. Perfect time to go, but he didn't do it. And so I don't think this still small voice refers to later events in the times of Ahaziah or even in the time of Ahab concerning his theft of Naboth's vineyard. Elijah could very well go back to fire and brimstone there because it's a different situation. But in the situation of the prophets of Baal, the time was right to preach, and Elijah didn't do it. Here's what Ellicott says. The lesson is simply not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, quoting Zechariah 4:6. The commentator Poole agrees with that. In other words, Elijah, the might's already been done. You don't need to exercise might anymore. There's already been judgment. Now it's time to preach. Pulpit commentator says this, quote, not in fire and sword and slaughter, but by a secret voice speaking to the conscience, will God regain his sway over the hearts of Israel. So here's a quick way to say it. Elijah is so consumed with desire for judgment on Ahab and Jezebel's kingdom, he forgets to listen to what God wanted for him to do, which is to go up there and preach the truth of Yahweh. Now, another way to handle this problem of how Elijah later seemed like he was doing some hellfire and damnation is because the still small voice was aimed at Elijah's attitude, but it was not meant to refer to God's attitude toward northern Israel. And what I said basically fits with that. If the idea is to change Elijah's attitude toward northern Israel at the time of the contest with the prophets of Baal, then everything's fine. You need to start preaching now. You need to start forgetting about judgment. You need to start working on those 7,000 who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. But again, another way you could look at this and say the still small voice was aimed at Elijah's attitude was not meant to refer to God's attitude toward northern Israel. Well, I think the best way to distinguish it is the timing of the events. The contest with the prophets of Baal had just happened. That's the time to start preaching. That's the time when the still small voice is relevant, not later on in the times of Ahab and Ahaziah. Another suggestion to this problem or this issue of what the still small voice is supposed to represent, some commentators have said that God wanted Elijah to know that God is much more than a storm god. He is powerful. He controls all nature. But he often spoke to the prophets in the quietness of the day. In other words, not fire, wind, and earthquake will show the power of God, but the truth of his word. Well, I think the answer is Elijah needed to get off his attitude about judgment on Israel that was over with. He needed to have an attitude that they would repent after what he had done. That's the thing about judgment. I heard somebody the other day in church say that somebody at John MacArthur Shepherd's conference had said that there's two things going on in the world today, judgment and salvation. They're two sides of the same coin. When judgment comes, some people will be destroyed, but some people will be saved. And if we concentrate on the judgment to the exclusion of the salvation, then you're missing the whole picture. Now, I've got another application here, and I'm going to read it because it's written by a charismatic, and I am a charismatic myself, but I have seen a bunch of nonsense in the charismatic movement that has made me to not even really be a part of that movement anymore. And this exhortation is really good. This is by a gentleman named Mel C. Montgomery, who was a charismatic himself. He says this, quote, and by the way, let me do a little disclaimer here. I'm not trying to diss anybody's charismatic experience like so many cessationists like to do. I mean, the greatest Reformed theologian of all time, Jonathan Edwards, had revival meetings that sounded very much like Pentecostal holiness tent meetings, I can't tell the difference. So I'm not against charismatic stuff, but I'm against the abuse of charismatic stuff, and I've seen plenty of it. And this guy has too, Mel C. Montgomery, this brother. Let's see what he says. Quote, had Elijah been one of us charismatics, he would have reacted by saying, "Woohoo, Lord, what a manifestation. You're giving me a whole new ministry, aren't you? Wow, people need to experience this." Then a charismatic Elijah would have left Mount Horeb and gone from city to city saying, have you experienced the wind, earthquake, or fire yet? You haven't? Well, you need to. You see, God still does these things today. Why, in the last cave I was in, we had all three of these manifestations. Come up here and let me lay hands on you so that you can receive these manifestations of the wind, fire, and earthquake. Thus would have been birthed a whole new charismatic charade. Had Elijah gotten caught up in these manifestations and raced from the cave to proclaim this new, quote-unquote, move of God to Israel, he would have actually missed the wisdom and purpose of God. Instead of interpreting these manifestations as the beginning of a new move of God, Elijah simply observed them and did not enter in or respond to them in any way. He waited for them to pass, and he pressed in with God until the still small voice of the Lord came to instruct him on the next steps to take. We need to follow Elijah's example and not allow ourselves to become distracted by manifestations the Lord causes in our midst. Oh, is that good advice for charismatics? To listen to Jesus instead of waiting for some big miracle to happen or some big manifestation to take place. What's the next move going to be? What's the next move of the Spirit? I've heard all that all my life. Not lately, because I got tired of it, but that's a great application there. 1 Kings 19, verses 13 through 18. When Elijah heard it, what did he hear? That still small voice, the gentle blowing of the wind, whatever it was. When Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Remember now, he is inside a cave on Mount Sinai, watching all this wind, fire, and earthquake. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Of course, what I just read sounds an awful lot like verse 10. It's word for word. Elijah just repeats himself. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, Aram is Syria, and Jehu. Jehu is the northern king who ruled from 841 to 814. He was the one that knocked out Ahab's dynasty by killing Joram. And you will anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now why did Elijah wrap his face as he came out of the cave? Perhaps in reverence, because he knows he's in the presence of God. Maybe he's shamed and confused, and he senses his impurity and his imperfections and his unworthiness before God, so he wraps his face, maybe both reasons. Maybe he just wants to recognize God as divine, or maybe he's ashamed. But he's still defending himself. I've been zealous for you, God. That's why I came down here. I ran because they've torn down your altars, killed your prophets, forsaken your covenant, and now they're trying to kill me. That's why I ran down here. It's not because I'm not anymore in love with you. No. So God says, okay. He wants Elijah to continue with his ministry. He says, go back to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, Damascus is right to the northwest of the northern corner, to the northeast of the northeastern corner of Israel, up there at the edge of half Manasseh, or eastern Manasseh. You go a little bit further toward Damascus and you're in wilderness, and that's where he was. He's going to be close to the kings of Syria. He's going to be close to the kings of northern Israel being up there. And by going into the wilderness of Damascus, he's not going to meet Jezebel, who's further to the east. And so he's not going to get killed. God tells him, when you have arrived. Now, it is nowhere related that Elijah actually arrived in Damascus. He may have done so, may not have, according to John Gill. But we may assume that he acquainted Elisha with the instructions to anoint Hazael, king of Damascus. And then we have scriptural warrant that Elisha anointed Hazael as king of Damascus. And so that means, since Elisha was working for Elijah, that means Elijah did it. Elijah's the principal, Elisha's the agent. We read in 2 Kings 8:13, then Hazael said, that's the king of Syria, Aram, a ROM, I guess I should say. Aram sounds like a redneck pronunciation. Hazael said, "But what is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So let's look at the three commissions that Elijah had to anoint somebody. One was Hazael. I just mentioned Hazael here. Before I list the three times that Elijah is commissioned to anoint someone, I need to say in 2 Kings 8:13 that I just read, it doesn't actually say that Elisha anointed Hazael. It just said, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So it's just a speculation and a reasonable assumption that Elisha did so anoint him. But now, of the three commissions that Elijah was commissioned to anoint, he only executed one. That was the call of Elisha to be his successor, which we'll read in a couple of verses. But the other two, anointing Hazael and anointing Jehu, they were done first by Elisha in the case of Hazael, which I just read in 2 Kings 8:13, and Elisha sent one of his prophets to anoint Jehu in 2 Kings 9:1-3. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu." And so another prophet, an unnamed prophet who was working for Elisha, anointed Jehu. But it doesn't matter because Elijah is in charge of all of them, in charge of Elisha and also the prophet who went out from Elisha. So basically God is telling Elijah, "I'm going to be doing some judgment up here. I'm going to be providentially in control of history up here, and you're going to be part of it." Now, this King Jehu, which we'll get to later in our story as we go through Kings, he was said to be the son of Nimshi. Actually, he's the grandson of Nimshi. Jehu was the son of Jehoshaphat and the grandson of Nimshi. We'll see that when we get there, because whenever the Old Testament translations say son, they mean descendant. Now, Elisha in verse 16 is said to be from Abel Meholah, which means meadow of dancing or the dancing meadow. According to Easton's, it's the birth and place and residence of Elisha. It's not far from Bethshan. If you look at the map, look at the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee and follow the Jordan River down the Jordan River Valley, go about 25 miles, and right smack dab on the river is Abel Meholah, right on the left side of the river, assuming BibleAtlas.org's map is correct. If you look to the northwest about 5 miles, you'll see Bethshan. That's where Saul and Jonathan got their corpses nailed up on the walls, if you recall. So that's where Abel Beth Mahala is. It's in the tribe of Issachar. It's near a certain Wadi Yaseb, I think it's called, that runs to the east over to Jabesh Gilead, the place where the elders of that place got Saul and Jonathan's bones off the walls of Bethshan and buried them there in Jabesh Gilead. So that's generally the area where Abel Mahala is. It's toward the north. It's on the way to Damascus is the way. As a matter of fact, so it was very convenient for Elijah to go up there to anoint Elisha. It's a rich meadowland which extends about 4 miles south of Bethshan. I said five, four, that's close enough. It's moist and luxuriant. Now in verse 17, God is pronouncing a bunch of death and destruction over these northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, which is just to the east of the northern kingdom, to the northeast of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's really interesting because God anoints these kings and then he uses them to kill everybody. Jehu's going to wipe out everybody. Hazael's going to wipe out everybody. Well, let's start with the sword of Hazael. Verse 17 says, "The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death." Well, who's going to escape from the sword of Hazael? Well, let's see what Hazael does. I'm just going to read these scriptures very fast. 2 Kings 8:12, "And Hazael asked, 'Why is my lord Elisha weeping?' Elisha replied, 'Because I know the evil you will do the people of Israel. You will set their fortresses on fire. You will kill the young men with a sword. You will dash their little ones to pieces. You will rip open their pregnant women.'" Ooh, that's the sword of Hazael, all right. 2 Kings 8:28, "Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to fight against," this is the Ahaziah in the south, not the northern Ahaziah. "Ahaziah went with Joram," that's the second son of Ahab, the brother of the northern Ahaziah who fell through the lattice and died. This is Joram, the second son of Ahab. So the southern Judah Ahaziah went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to fight against Hazael, king of Aram, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. 2 Kings 10:32, "In those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael defeated the Israelites throughout their territory." 2 Kings 13:3. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he surrendered them to the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and his son Ben-Hadad during their reigns. 2 Kings 13:22. So Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. Now, of course, that might be a different Hazael, might be a descendant, but I'm not going to worry about that for right now. Just the point is Syria gave the northern kingdom of Israel a whole lot of trouble, and God says, yeah, not all of you are going to escape from that, but those of you do. Ahab, those of the northern kingdom of Israel who are under Ahab, Jehu will put to death. Of course, Jehu is the guy that wiped out the house of Ahab. So let's see what the sword of Jehu managed to accomplish. 2 Kings 9:24, 31, and 33. Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram. Joram was Ahab's son who was then on the throne. Between the shoulders, the arrow went through his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it, so she painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked down from the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Do you come in peace, Zimri, killer of your master?" Killer of Joram, he looked up toward the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." Jehu said, "Throw Jezebel down." So the eunuchs threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu rode over her. So Jehu's sword is operating mightily here. Then 2 Kings 10:11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, close friends, and priests, leaving him no survivors. So you see, this prophecy to Elijah was fulfilled perfectly. Well, that's the sword of Jehu and the sword of Hazael. But what about Elisha? Because in verse 17, we read that those who escape Hazael and Jehu, Elisha's going to nail. Elisha's going to put them to death. Well, Elisha's a prophet. He never put anybody to death. That presents a problem. Well, I'm going to look at some literal options as to how that was fulfilled. 2 Kings 2:23-24. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking up the path, some small boys came out of the city and harassed him, chanting, "Go up, Baldy! Go up, Baldy!" He turned around, looked at them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the children. Well, I don't think this is what's being referred to by God to Elijah, because this has nothing to do with unrepentant Israel. It's just an action aimed at a group of juvenile delinquents. So I don't think that's what God meant when he told Elijah that Elisha will put the survivors of Hazael and Jehu to death. How about this? 2 Kings 8:1. Elisha said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Get ready, you and your household, and go and live as a foreigner wherever you can, for the Lord has announced a 7-year famine, and it has already come to the land." So, some people say that Elisha announcing a famine is those that Elisha will put to death. I have no problem with that. Commentator Poole and Benson suggest that might be the answer there. Elisha didn't literally put them to death, but he pronounced the judgment on them. Now, let's look at some more metaphorical options. That Elisha killed people by the sword of his mouth. I guess that's very similar to saying a famine's going to come. There's not much difference. Probably the same thing. A lot of commentators take that the people being put to death are those who are being prophesied against by Elisha, not literally being killed by Elisha. As Adam Poole says, Elisha is putting people to death by his cutting prophecies and threatenings of God's judgments. The pulpit commentator says Elisha was a man of peace. His sword was the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It was by the breath of his lips he slew the wicked, quoting Isaiah 2:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and Hosea 6:5. The commentator Ellicott says this, "Probably Elisha's mission is here described in the terms in which Elijah would best understand it. His spirit was for war. He could hardly have conceived how the completion of his mission was to be wrought out by the weapons of peace in the hand of his successor." Weapons of peace means Elisha's word. Cambridge commentator says, quote, "Here we come upon evidence that the language of these verses, verses 15 through 18, is not to be pressed into a literal interpretation. In the second book of Kings, the compiler gives us all that he thought needful of the life of Elisha, and there is nothing in it which accords with a literal acceptance of this verse." And the commentator Benson suggests this, quote, "As the prophets are said to pull down and destroy, what they foretell and declare shall be pulled down, because he threatened and predicted destructive judgments to come upon them. He slew them with the sword that came out of his mouth, the word of God, like the branch from the stem of Jesse. He smote them with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he slew the wicked," citing Isaiah 11:4. Well, it seems that's the weight of learned opinion, that Elisha shall put people to death by his prophecies of judgment, and I think that is most certainly true. Well, after all this proclamation of doom and gloom on northern Israel, God says, yet I will leave 7,000. There's your remnant. Always a remnant. There might be 7,000 people in America even who believe in Jesus, who aren't saying that men are women and women are men and there's no distinction between the two. Maybe. Hopefully. Now, the 7,000 that are left, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. One, that could refer to believers who are left out of the larger mass of unbelievers, and that's the way I've always taken it. But it could be there are 7,000 living people left out of all those that Hazael, Jehu, and Elijah, or Elisha, killed. I think the first option is more reasonable. There are 7,000 believers out of all the unbelievers, out of all the pagan idolaters. Now, why would God mention 7,000 of those who had not bowed their knees to Baal? Possibly this is an answer to Elijah, who kept saying, I'm the only one left. He said it twice. I'm the only one left, God. I'm the only one left who worships Yahweh. Now, that 7,000 could possibly mean a number symbolizing perfection, and I think it does. I've studied the book of Revelation enough to know that 10 times 10 times 10 means many, and 7 is the perfect divine number of maturity, completion, holiness. So that means that there is a complete and whole remnant that consists of a lot of people that are left in Israel that God is going to save. Adam Clark says it could be that many, many of the common people still worship God. It was only the king and the court, perhaps, who went after Baal and Asherah. I hope so. We go to 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. We'll finish this audio. So he, that's Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. This is all the way up 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee in the Jordan River Valley at Abel Meholah. He finds Elisha. And Elisha's plowing with 12 pairs in front of him, and Elisha was with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now, one of my commentators said it's about 156 miles from Mount Sinai to Abel Meholah. I don't know if that's right. These old commentators are a little fuzzy on their mileage numbers a lot of times, but it was a long way. But he goes up there. Again, it's all the way from Mount Sinai, all the way up from the south of Israel, all the way to the northeastern edge of Israel. He's on his way. Well, before he got to the northeastern edge of Israel, he stopped by Abel Meholah, which is, as I said, 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, where he met Elisha. Elisha had probably been educated in the school of the prophets, which we will read about later on. He's plowing because his father was a farmer, apparently. It says there were 12 pairs of oxen. Why so many? Well, because near Abel Meholah, the ground was full of clay, very stiff, and so it took a lot of oxen to plow it. Somebody speculated it could be just because it was a lot of land because his father was wealthy. Adam Clark says this shows that he must have been very wealthy. The prophet's father, Shaphat. What does it mean? He was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen and he with the 12th. That sounds like the other 11 pairs of oxen had plowmen with them and he was the 12th plowman plowing the ground. Elijah saw him, went over to him, threw his mantle on him. Now, this, of course, has a symbolism that's obvious. The mantle of a prophet is a symbol of his authority because all prophets wore these mantles. The mantles were probably made of skins with the hair still on the skin. The symbolism would be obvious to Elisha. So Elijah throws the mantle on Elisha. But now Elijah was commanded by God to anoint Elijah in 1 Kings 19:16, which I've already read. I'll read it again. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel and Elisha. You're supposed to anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat. Well, anoint might need to be taken in a sort of a loose sense. To anoint means to put him in office, to call him to office. Or maybe Elijah did anoint Elijah. Elisha is just not recorded. At any rate, Elijah fulfills his commission from God, and now Elisha is ready to be a prophet. Now, 1 Kings 19:16 is the only instance on record where a prophet is said to be anointed or should be anointed. But people generally assume that prophets are to be anointed like kings and priests. You hear that all the time. prophet, priest, and king, all three of them need to be anointed with oil. It's a powerful symbol. It was a symbol in the Middle Ages used to show that if you were a land-holding noble, you were nothing unless you were anointed with the holy chrism. At Rheims, for example, in France, they had a special place for it, an ampulla, they called it. I guess that's how you pronounce it, A-M-P-U-L-L-A, a vial that held the oil in it. And every time the king of France was anointed, they would put the vial back, the ampulla back, and it would fill up with oil again miraculously. And in fact, Louis XI, the universal spider king of France, when he was dying, he said, please bring me the holy chrism of oil to me, because he thought it had magical, supernatural, sacred powers. This anointing was a big deal. Of course, all that superstition in medieval Christianity, but it was a big deal back in the times of the Old Testament. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit anointing or placing Elisha in his office of prophet. Now, Elisha, when he realized that it was time for him to leave his farming occupation and become a full-time prophet, he says to Elijah, let me kiss my mother and father and I will follow you. He knew that a call to ministry may completely sever one from his secular occupations. He might not see his mother and father too much after that. Adam Clark says the call to ministry never supersedes the duties of filial affection. However, I might remind us of a situation where someone, when Jesus was calling them to discipleship, he said, let me first go bury one of my parents. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, follow me. Now, of course, you could say in that instance, the guy was just giving an excuse. He wasn't really going to follow Jesus. That's not the case here. Elisha is obviously going to follow Yahweh. And so it's not an issue that he goes back and sees his parents. Notice how the father and mother did not cringe about Elisha giving up his secular prospects as a farmer. They were probably very happy for him to be a prophet. They probably themselves belong to a God-worshipping anti-golden calf family, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown speculate. Now, when Elisha asked Elijah, let me go back and kiss my father and mother, i.e. kiss them goodbye, and Elijah responds kind of strangely. He says, go back again, for what have I done to you? Well, that doesn't make any sense right off at first blush. The answer to that is this. Elijah is saying, look, I haven't done anything to you to make you want to go follow me as a prophet. God did it. And so go tell your parents goodbye. I haven't done anything. If they think that I'm trying to convince you to do something you ought not to be doing, just realize it's not me that's doing it. I haven't done anything to you. It's God that's done it to you. And that's why you're leaving. I think that makes a lot of sense. And in fact, all three of my major commentators, Gil, Clark, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, agree with that. Gil says that also there was an aspect of trying Elisha's heart here. Let me read his quote. Elijah, quote, had only cast the skirts of his mantle over him and had said nothing to him. This he said to try him and get out of him what was in his heart and how it had been touched by the Spirit of God. And if so, then he suggests it was not what he had done, what Elijah had done, but what the Lord had impressed upon him that would oblige him to return and follow him after he had taken his leave of his parents. So Elijah is trying to be smart here and trying to see what Elisha's really thinking. And I guess Elijah would watch Elisha go tell his parents goodbye, but in doing that, he's saying, I'm leaving, I'm going. But at any rate, what have I done? He means, I haven't done anything to you, God's done it. Verse 21, so he, that's Elisha, returned from following Elijah, and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So Elisha leaves his worldly employment for the honor of following Elijah. He becomes a wandering prophet, just like Elijah. Elisha has left his friends, his parents, his worldly possessions, and he took 12 oxen. That's a big meal. He had a great going-away feast, because 12 oxen, that's a lot of steak. Notice other people eat with the sacrifice, just like the fellowship offerings in the Levitical sacrifices. Sacrifice to God often involves fellowship with him and with the people who are sacrificing, so they all ate a fellowship meal there. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with 1 Kings chapter 19. Our next audio will turn to 1 Kings 20. I'm going to try to finish the whole chapter, 43 verses, and we'll look at Ahab's wars with Syria, Aram. Hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.